The New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. That can be found in the Pew Bible on page 855. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee, to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
As it is the Advent season, we're going to focus a little bit more in our readings here on the coming of our Lord. And here we see, as happens very often in these Advent passages, an angel appears. And whenever an angel appears, it means that something very important is going on, right? Something important in redemptive history. I have a children's Sunday school class downstairs. Last week we were going over the foretelling of John the Baptist's birth that was going to come just before this. And I asked all the kids, "When was the last time you saw an angel?" Probably never, right? I mean, it's not super common. Even in Scripture, angels appearing is not that common. And yet, here, around the birth of our Lord, angels are all over the place to point out this is important, right? God is working in such a particular way, right? This is the centerpiece of His plan for the world, that Christ would come into it. And so we have this prophecy of our Lord. And who is He going to be? What is He going to be? Well, He's Jesus, right? Jesus, the name is the New Testament equivalent to Joshua. Here is the new Joshua, the one that will lead His people into the promised land. He's the son both of the Most High God and the son of David. David, his father, we're told. So He is both the son of God and son of man. Fully God, fully man. Being the son of David, He's also going to be a king, right? He's a king. He's going to sit on His throne. He's going to reign over Israel, His kingdom, and He's going to do so forever. His kingdom will not end. David, the greatest of the kings, the one that everyone looks back toward as this is the one, right? This is the great king. His kingdom came apart. His kingdom fell apart, didn't it? Not His sons, not the son of David, not Christ Jesus our Lord. His kingdom will not end. And it's amazing to think about the reaction that Mary has to all of this. We're Protestants. We sometimes maybe react a little bit too far from Roman Catholicism in wanting to say, well, Mary was just an ordinary person, and that's true. Right? She was ordinary, and yet she was favored. She had so much grace from God. Look how she responds to this announcement. Verse 38, "And Mary said, 'Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.'" That's an amazing reaction from a young woman in a situation where she should be very worried. Whenever angels show up, people are afraid. And it tells us here that she's troubled. It doesn't say that she's afraid. She's not full of fear like so many others are when the angels appear. It's interesting. She's ready to serve the Lord however He would have her serve. And that's incredible. And it's incredible how God was working through her, right, to bring into the world our Savior, right? Our Savior who comes as Joshua to conquer, who comes fully God and fully man in order to fulfill that which God had planned, the salvation of the world, to come as the son of David, the heir to the throne with a kingdom that will have no end, a kingdom that we're already a part of, a kingdom that we pray would come, right? We pray that God's kingdom would come among us, that that would continue. And that's just a foretaste of what it will be. It's just the beginning of what that kingdom will be when it's fully consummated at the second coming of Christ. Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 28. You can find it in your blue pew Bibles in front of you on page 588. Again, that's Isaiah chapter 28, and I'm going to give you a moment to turn there with me. Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 1. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from milk? Those taken from the breast? For it is a precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, "This is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear." And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused, to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear, and hear my voice. Give attention, and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat and rows and barley in its proper place and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. Well, I hope our series on prayer was of an encouragement to you over the last 3 weeks. We're now jumping right back into Isaiah. And I want to briefly remind you of the context once again, the historical setting. God's people at this time have been split into two kingdoms. You have in the north Israel, also called Ephraim in the text, the capital of which was Samaria. In the south you have Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem. The world powers of the day are Assyria and Egypt, with Babylon looming in the future. And the section we're starting today is a new section in the book of Isaiah. It really takes us through about chapter 39. And in it, the prophet is going to be confronting the people because of their reactions, their various reactions to the threat of Assyria. In the north, they try to ally themselves with Assyria, but that's disastrous. And in the south, in Judah, they're going to try to find help with Egypt. And we're going to see what God thinks of that. And in today's text, we begin a series of six woes. Here it's translated "awe" in verse 1. "Awe, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim." This is a word that was used at funerals. It was exclaimed at funerals. It's a word that expresses that judgment has come, or at least is coming. In this chapter, the main principle is clear. And I want you to listen to this. Kids, I want you to listen to this too. I want you to hear this. I know historical context stuff is easy to drown out. But this passage is meant to lead you to glory in the wonderful counsel and excellent wisdom of God. Let me read that again. This passage is meant to lead you to glory in the wonderful counsel and excellent wisdom of God. And it does that in at least two ways. It does that through showing us a crown and a stone. A crown and a stone are going to express the infinite and glorious wisdom of God. So first, let's look at this crown. Verse 1. "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand." There's kind of a double image of crowns being used here. At parties or festivals, one would often, in Isaiah's day, wear a laurel crown. Think of like a crown with some flowers on it. It would be beautiful, it would be brilliant and lovely, but after a night of revelry, you can imagine how wilted that kind of a crown would get. There's another crown too. It's Samaria, the capital of Israel. It sits on top of a hill as the pinnacle of the rich land around it. It sits like a crown. But what's going to happen to that crown? It's what the people of Israel glory in. It's what they hope in. Israel thought itself rich and strong, free from worry in all its drunkenness. And they were probably both literally drunken. Right? They were drunk in a literal way, but they were also drunk off their pride. Now the Lord is going to remove their crown. He's going to send this mighty one that belongs to Him. It's speaking of Assyria. He's going to send like a hailstorm or flood. It will bring untold destruction upon them. So much for a glorious crown. It will be trodden. Its glory will fade and it will be quick. He mentions this. It will be like a first ripe fig. And we don't necessarily have figs. You might not get that image, but it's pretty simple. If you grow anything else, think of like a raspberry bush. The first raspberry to get ripe, what happens to that raspberry? You don't usually wait. You don't usually save that to make jam out of it. You see one ready and all the rest not. Okay, you pluck it off, you eat it. That's what's going to happen. It's going to be quick. It's going to happen suddenly. Israel's supposedly glorious crown will be destroyed quickly, which means the party is coming now to an end. Look at verse 7 and 8. "These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment, for all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. Even those that should be sober in mind, those that should be leading the people back to the Lord, are part of this party. They're part of those taking this strong drink of pride. The priests and the prophets can't think straight. They don't have visions, they hallucinate. They think that they're swallowing the wine, but what's really happening is it's swallowing them. Pride is overtaking them. It's causing them to give faulty judgment. Then you have that just absolutely horrible image in verse 8. Right? The tables are covered in their vomit. There's no place unstained. You see how gross the sin is of the people. So gross, this pride and arrogance. Verses 9 and 10, to whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? This is, by the way, the response. This isn't Isaiah speaking. This isn't the Lord speaking. This is how the people responded when Isaiah would preach to them. They'd mock him. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You would hope that when the Lord is speaking through His prophet, the people would listen. But instead, they do this. They mock. They scoff. They say, what are we, children, that you have to teach us the basics of right and wrong in such simple words? Right? Little by little, line upon line. That's how you teach a child. Don't we know what we're doing? Well, they don't. Verse 11, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom He has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You get the picture. They won't listen to clear, simple instruction that even children can understand. So now God's going to give them the same simple, line by line, little by little teaching. The difference is that now it's going to be in a different language. God is going to send a foreign people to come and teach them this lesson. And even if they want to understand, they won't be able to. The confusion or misunderstanding of language in Scripture is always a sign of judgment. It's always a sign of judgment upon sin. You think of this most clearly in the story of the Tower of Babel. Right? God confuses the languages because of the pride and sin of the people. But it's elsewhere as well. That's important when you get to the New Testament and you encounter the miraculous and strange gift of tongues. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:22 that tongues was a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. That's in large part because it was a sign of judgment. It was a sign that judgment was coming because Christ had come and the day of the Lord was at hand. And that's what's happening here too. There's judgment coming. It's being shown through a different language that you can't understand. Confusion. That's how it's being taught or shown. And so the crown is fading. Indeed, it will be trodden under the feet of a foreign power. Verse 14 shifts to now speak about the people of Judah. So far, Isaiah has been prophesying, speaking to those in the northern kingdom, in Israel. And now he turns and speaks to those in the south. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, he says, you scoffers who rule the people in Jerusalem. That's in the south. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. The rulers in Judah think they're going to escape, but they won't. Here they're called scoffers. Scoffers, that's the worst state that you can be brought into because of your sin. That's not just your sinning. You are now taking pride in your sin, and you mock and scoff anybody who doesn't take part in it with you or tells you not to do it. Don't think that Judah is safe from what's going to happen. Right? Isaiah says, you can think yourself safe, but if you scoff at the word of God, you have no refuge when the flood comes. And it is coming. It says they've made a covenant with death. And it's not totally clear what this is referring to, but we know that Judah was playing politics. They ran to Egypt for help, for safety, if Assyria was to come. And it's possible they actually had to make sacrifice to the Egyptian gods of death in order to do it. Either way, they thought that their political maneuvering was going to save them. They made a refuge for themselves, this refuge of lies, it says. They think that's where they'll be safe. But they did that instead of finding their refuge in the Lord. And so we know how that's going to turn out. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and waters will overwhelm the shelter. The Lord has laid down this stone, His own foundation and refuge. And that means judgment for the scoffers. It means judgment for those who have trusted in lies. It says He will sweep away the refuge of lies. Just like the ark was a sign of judgment to those outside of it, so this stone is a sign of judgment to Judah. If justice and righteousness are the measures, then Judah won't cut it. The very existence of God's stone is a sign of judgment. It means that the flood is going to overwhelm their refuge. Over and over, it says, they will be beaten down just like the northern kingdom. Later on, it says that the Lord will do what He did at Mount Perazim and at the valley of Gibeon. In the first of those, we're told that the Lord swept away the Philistines like with a flood. And in the latter, He destroys the Amorites with hail. So you get these ideas, the flood and the hail, these disastrous works of nature that leave nothing untouched. Those same means of destruction that were used against the enemies of God are now being used on His people. They've become the enemy. Don't scoff, Isaiah says, because destruction is still coming for you. The waters are rising, the clouds are approaching. And hearing this, the question that most of Israel, the question that you should really even be thinking, is what in the world is God doing? Right? What's He thinking? Why would He be doing this? Verse 21 says it well. Right? To do His deed, strange is His deed. And to work His work, alien is His work. It's strange. It's foreign. These are God's people, remember. Right? His chosen, loved, holy people. Why is He destroying them? Why is He allowing foreign nations to conquer them? Right? That doesn't make any sense. That's not what He promised to do. It doesn't make any sense, at least not to human reason. And how often does the way that God works in the world seem strange and even unwise to us? It feels almost blasphemous to even say something like that. But how often is that a sentiment that you read in the Psalms or in the prophets, where someone cries out and says, Lord, what are you doing? Why in the world would God allow His people to go through such a judgment? The answer is that He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. This is what that last portion of the text is all about. Read that with me again. This is verses 23 to 29. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows? And barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border. For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick, and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart wheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. The wisdom of God is the wisdom of a skillful farmer. That's what this almost parable of a text teaches us. And it's a weird place to include that. It seems out of place when you're reading the rest of the text, but it is what's supposed to make sense of all of it. When a farmer plows, is that all he does? Does he only plow? Is that the goal? Is that the end of what he does? No. Right? He doesn't just keep plowing forever. When he threshes in order to remove the seed, does he go on like that forever? No. It comes to an end. The skillful farmer is after fruit. He's after a bountiful harvest. That is the end goal. Plowing is an almost violent action. Right? Threshing or winnowing or beating with a rod, all of that, it's violent. But what is the end goal? It's the joy of the harvest. See then what God, this wonderful counselor in His infinite and unmatched wisdom, is doing. Right? Do you see it? He is plowing, He is threshing, He is preparing to sow and then to reap a harvest. So look once more at this crown. The crown that's going to be trodden. Look at verses 5 and 6. Right in the midst, we're told that it's going to be destroyed. The crown's going to be destroyed, but there's still a crown, right? Verses 5 and 6. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of His people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Yes, the Lord is removing the crown because of their pride, but what's the end goal? Why is He doing it? So that He might be their crown. So that the remnant would glory in Him. So that He would be their strength. They're going to be conquered in order that they might become more than conquerors. God often crushes that which you trust in so that you would learn to trust only in Him. And that's part of His steadfast love. Part of His work in our lives. He will crush your idols, that which you look to for hope and safety, that which you love most, so that you won't trust them any longer. So that He will be the focus of your worship. He's after a harvest. He's after a harvest in your life. And if He has to plow to get there, that's what He will do. Look once more then at the stone that crushes in judgment, that sweeps away all other refuges. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. What was God's goal in laying the stone? It's going to be a harvest. It's important to remember that these are words of principle. In fact, in the chapter that we're in, there's very little direct historical precedent. There's very little that Isaiah is saying is, this is directly connected to what you are doing historically speaking. It is true to what Israel and Judah were going through, but it uses much more vague, general language. And that's because the primary referent of this text is not Judah, is it? What is it? What is the primary referent? Or should I ask, who is the primary referent of what we just read? I think you know. But let me quote at length from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. As you come to Him, that is Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. You've heard that, right? You know where that's coming from. A cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It was God in His infinite wisdom who allowed the exile of His people as a means to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. It was God in His unmatched counsel who made Christ a stumbling block in order that He might be crucified and that through Him the world might be saved. You're only worshiping here today Because it was all part of God's plan and His wisdom that He was working out in the world through Christ. And no one would have believed it if He would have shown it to them at first. He used death to bring life. He used wrath to bring grace. He allowed the enemies of His people to take them into bondage. That doesn't make any sense to us. That's not victory, but it was. He put His own Son in a position to be scoffed at and mocked and beaten and triumphed over by earthly and spiritual powers, indeed to be given into the hands of Satan himself, and by doing so, He conquered all of them. Every enemy. Brothers and sisters, glory in the wonderful counsel and excellent wisdom of your God. You're too quick to question His ways when life gets hard. We do that, don't we? Right? Things get difficult and all of a sudden everything that we believe starts to get a little bit fuzzy. The God who we trusted in good times becomes harder to see. It's not as though our lives get that hard. It's not Christ's crucifixion hard, but it is difficult. And in those times, like a fog, it's harder to see what God is doing. It's harder to trust, right? To think that what He's doing makes sense in the end. We want to say it doesn't make sense. Right? It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. At least not to earthly wisdom. But the wisdom of God, we know, is foolishness to the world. You might be crushed. You might be brokenhearted. You might be afflicted. Right? You might be wasting away. You might be persecuted, weak in the eyes of the world. You might be mocked and scoffed at. You might be plowed under and threshed. But if you are in Christ, then you know that the wisdom of God is seeking a harvest. He's seeking fruit. He's seeking fruit in your life. Christ died, but He rose again. And then He said to go and harvest the world. That's what He was doing. That's what He was doing in Isaiah's day. That's what He's doing today. That's what He is doing in your life. That is the wisdom of God through Christ in the world. That which seems to be meant for evil, He means for good. And all of it to His everlasting praise. Let's pray to God. Father God, we do believe. Help our unbelief. We acknowledge, Lord, that it is easy to trust You in good times and it is not as easy in the hard. But Lord, may You use our trials, our afflictions, those crosses that You've given us to bear. May You use them for Your glory and for a harvest in our lives and in the lives of others. Lord, help us to trust You, knowing that You are working all things for the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. Help us to once again see Your wisdom, Your wonderful counsel, and may it point us always to Your Son. Lord Jesus, may You be our focus, good times and bad. May that always be true of us. We pray it in Your name. Amen.